Strange writings, whether you have read it or not, we know it. You hear about it in early elementary school, whether you have ever read the book or seen the movie. You've all seen and heard about that famous part in that novel where the young boy was told to paint the fence. And so he's whitewashing that fence and painting the wood and painting it white. And of course he smooth talks and sweet talks, and before you know it, somebody's doing the work for him and he's having a good time. Whitewashing. Looked at the definition of that phrase, the definition of that word. To whitewash means to do this: to glaze over in order to conceal faults and defects. That's why some things get painted. It's because they're chipped and they're ragged and they're older looking. So you put the fresh coat of paint on them and you cover up the default. You cover up the defect. Do we do the same thing with our sin? We know that story so well about the painting of the fence. Do we whitewash our sins? Man is great and has always been great at disguising sin, covering it up so that it doesn't look near as bad as what it really is. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. We didn't invent it. In the old times, during the days of the prophets, look in verse 20. Talk about whitewashing. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Those that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe unto them that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's whitewashing. Something is evil, so we change the name of it. It's not evil anymore because we're going to call it good. Something is bitter, but we're going to pretend it's not bitter by telling everybody that it's really sweet. It's dark, but we're going to say that it's light. We're going to cover up the defects. We're going to cover up the faults. It was full speed ahead during the days of our Lord. Look in Mark chapter 7. Before we begin making application for ourselves, let's just look at various times. Under the old law, Israel calling good evil and evil good. They were calling darkness light. They were calling bitter sweet. During the days of Jesus, when he was preaching and teaching and walking, living before man, there was a lot of whitewashing going on. Great example of that is the idea behind the Corban. You remember when Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their teachings on Corban, the custom that they had? Look in verse 10. Mark chapter 7. Moses said, here's the law. Honor your father and your mother, and whosoever speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death. So there's the end of the sentence. There's the law. The law is you take care and you honor and you treat with respect. That's the law. And it's worthy of death to violate the law. Here's the whitewashing. Verse 11. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say it's a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, you shall be free. You suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. We're going to come back to that phrase in just a moment. But for right now, let's try to figure out what this Corban was. The law said you took care of mother and father. You honored them. You provided if need be. And so let's imagine, let's just pretend that there's a destitute mom and dad right there on the front bench. The law says, I take care of them. But my stubbornness, by my hard-heartedness, by my lack of concern for anything other than me, I leave them destitute. That's on this side. Well, over here, you've got two mom and dad. You got a mom and dad. They're destitute as well. And you've got a son over here that says, oh, I love God. I want his law to be first in my life. And I love him so much. The money, mom and dad, the money I would give to you to provide for your needs, I have already promised that to God. It's Corban. It's God's. I would love to give it to you. I'm sorry. Now, you know what you've got here? When all is said and done, because of hard-heartedness, you've got two people here in need. Because of Corban, you got two people in need. Now you tell me what's the difference. These people's going home in need. These two are going home in need. The only difference is one of them's making it sound a whole lot better. One of them has whitewashed it. They've covered the defect. They've covered the default. And they're using God to do it. Now let's get me and you involved in this. The last phrase in verse 13, he has been specifically talking about Corban. The last thing he says in verse 13 is, there's a bunch of other things you're doing too. I gave you this example, but there are many such like things in which you are violating law and you're coming up with a way to do it and it makes you feel good. You're calling bitter sweet. But all it is, it's just a whitewashed fence. You're just painting over the defects. If in the days of the Pharisees, there were many such like things that they were doing to whitewash sin, 2,000 years later, are there a lot of things me and you're doing? Could that sentence still be true? Many such like things we are doing? We don't do Corbin. Now that's why I want to take a couple minutes to try to describe what that was. That's a tradition we don't do. We don't whitewash with that. But there are a lot of things we do. There are a lot of things our culture does. Let's look and see a couple of them, see how we fit, and see what applications and changes I might need to make, or any of us might need to. We might be just like the Jews during the days of Isaiah. We don't use Corbin. What we do is we just change the names. Something is evil, but we change the name to good. We cover it up. Something is bitter, but we're going to change the name to sweet. Now, how can we be doing that in 2003? What are we talking about here? What's the changed name? Oh, it's just an affair. It's just a fling. You know what it was? It's a one-night stand. Hold on, don't worry about it. It's just one-night stand. New word I've heard. I don't know if I was reading Newsweek or Time magazine, but the new word that's going around in college, according to these, is called hooking up. It's just the birds and the bees. It's just rites of passages. It's just kids being kids. No, what it is adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. We can change the name to whatever we want to call it. We can Corbin it. We can sweet it. And we can call evil good. An affair is adultery. A fling is sexual immorality. A one-night stand is sin. And we can change the name all we want to change. It doesn't change consequences. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. The sexual desire was given to us by God. It is proper. It is fitting. It is right. And just as it is proper, He ordained a proper manner in which for it to be controlled. Just as it is fitting and just, Hebrews 13, chapter 4, He gives the fitting and just way to deal with that need. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all. The newer translations get right to the core of it. The marriage bed, or let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. The bed is undefiled. But sexual immorality, fornicators, whoremongers, whatever phrase you might have, depending on your translation, and adulterers, God will judge. He says there, the Hebrew writers, the sexual desire given by God. The way to fulfill that, given by God. And anything else is a whoremonger. Anything else is an adulterer. Anything else is sexually immoral, and it leads to judgment. Now, how do you whitewash that? Just in case the words are a little bit confusing to us. Adultery is the sexual act of a married couple with someone besides their husband or wife. That's adultery. And it's sexually immoral. Fornication is the sexual act prior to marriage. And it is immoral. And it leads to judgment. Let's use both of them and get specific with them. Look in Galatians chapter 5. We whitewash it and call it a fleeing. Our country whitewashes it and glamorizes it on TV. It's to the point, and there are some here that will recognize this next statement. There was a time probably when you grew up when adultery and sexual immorality, it would have been disgraceful. It was embarrassing. Now it's commonplace, isn't it? It's to the point now, and I don't have any trouble saying this. I think y'all would agree. To the point in our culture, it's not now just accepted, it's expected. How do you whitewash what God called judgment and worthy of death? Look in Galatians 5. Let's just to pull some of the words out. Verse 19. These are the works of the flesh, and they are manifest. They are made known when these things happen. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and off he goes. Look at the last phrase of verse 21. After he finished the list, I told you before, and I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is. Sexual immorality and those who participate in it will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's just an affair. Look in Romans chapter 1. Just go back a few books. Paul tells the Galatians that they can't inherit heaven. That eternal home is not for them. In Romans 1 verse 29, here's the phrases again. He says, verse 29, he says, there are some that are filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and off he goes to finish out that list. Verse 29 starts, it says, this is unrighteous. So when you put these together, Hebrews 13, sexual immorality brings judgment. Galatians 5, the sexually immoral cannot obtain heaven. Romans chapter 1, the sexually immoral was in that list of those that are unrighteous. And we're going to call it a fling? We're going to call it a one-night stand, as if that makes it sound better? We're going to call sweet something that's bitter? We're going to call something light that's dark? We're going to change the name and call it Corbin? And think that gets us away with the law? What about this one? I'm sick. It's a sickness. It's a disease. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And before we begin, before we read a couple verses, I want to make a statement so I can be as clear as I can. There are sicknesses in this world. There are sicknesses. There are people that have, and they did nothing to get them. It just happened. Unfortunately, there are no cures for some of them. Unfortunately, there are people sitting in this room who are suffering from true sicknesses, true diseases. What I'm talking about today is the fact that we live in a country in which there is no more sin. Everything's a sickness. Everything is a disease. Everything is based on genetics, and you have no control over anything you do. We've done this exercise before, but I want to do it again just to emphasize how silly it is when you actually put words to phrases. We're going to see some of the very same names, some of the very same sins that we saw in Galatians 5 and Romans 1. In Galatians 5, it says they can't obtain heaven. In Romans 1, it says they are full of unrighteousness. Look in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5. I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such one know not to eat. And yet today, alcoholism, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to be an alcoholic. It's just a disease. You were born with it. You just got a bad draw of cards. Tough luck. I'm a homosexual because it's sickness. I can't control it. I can't do one thing about it. How does this fit when we read verse 11 again? I have written unto you that you not keep company with any brother that has cerebral palsy or multiple sclerosis or diabetes. Don't you know not to eat with those kind of people? Because that's what, when we say alcoholism, drunkenness is a sickness and a disease that you can't control, we were told not to eat with such people. Would that mean we can't eat with those that have diabetes? That's another disease, isn't it? That's another sickness. These are spiritual sicknesses, and they came from indulgence. Without even turning the page, drop down to 1 Corinthians 6. And let's look at some of these sicknesses and see what the conclusion was. Verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the same thing Paul told the Galatians. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You're now sanctified. You're now justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Does cerebral palsy fit there? Does diabetes fit here? If drunkenness is a disease and God is the cause of that, what kind of God gives you a disease and then condemns you for the disease? Does that sound like the God of love we spent 40 minutes today talking about? Cerebral palsy is a disease, and you can't do a thing about it, and then you're condemned because of that disease. That makes as much sense as homosexuality, drunkenness, extortioners, fornicators, and off you go. If these are diseases, and God condemns them for the disease, God is partial, and God is the cause of their failings, right? Are we willing to say that? Are we willing to take Corbin and whitewashing that far? What about business deals? I don't know how. I'm going to use used car sales because for some reason we learned at an early age, you know, you don't trust a used car salesman. Well, that's not necessarily true. I have a friend that's a Christian who's a used car salesman. I trust him with anything. But you know what I'm saying. All's fair in business. Whatever it takes you to say to get somebody's name on the dotted line, whatever strings you have to pull, whatever truce you have to stretch, well, that's okay. Does God's commands about being just and righteous and holy before all and being honest and upfront, does that end in business dealings? Or are we just trying to whitewash things? April 15th has come and gone. I know we're all thankful for that. But did you cheat a little bit? Did you stash back a little bit? And we thought, well, they didn't catch me. They is not who we serve. They didn't catch me. They didn't catch you. They are not your king that will judge you. Are we going to let business dealings and are we going to let little things that we know are wrong, but we want to just stash just a little bit more. We want to make just a little bit more dealings. We want to get a little bit more signatures. This is whitewashing. We can call it what we want. Is it any different than lying, stealing, bank robbery, embezzlement? They're all the same. We just make ourselves feel better with some by changing the name of them. I don't know how much this applies to us or not. I'm confident the next one does. I hope all of us in this room would never change the name of sin to make ourselves feel better. I think all of us in this room recognize God's law. We know what it says. We know what He expects. And we are willing to admit to that. The thing we may be doing, our whitewashing, is not trying to change the law and change the name of things. We just don't do what we know to do and come up with good reasons why we're justified. Look in Luke 14. Whether or not changing the names applies to us, I don't know. Individuals will come up with that. Whether or not we make excuses to stop doing what we know to do, there's probably not a person in here that this doesn't affect. I know it certainly applies to me. We don't change the name. We're ready and willing to admit what truth is and what God wants. We just don't do it. We put it aside. We don't act. We don't speak. We don't. And to make ourselves feel better, we justify it with a great excuse. Let's look at an example, a parable, first of all. Then we'll come back and make application to ourselves. Jesus gives the parable of the Great Supper. Look in verse 16, Luke 14. A certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, "Come, all things are ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first one said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must need go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to prove them. I've got to work them, test them. Please excuse me." Verse 20, another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come." So the servant came and showed the Lord these things, and the master of the house was very angry. He said to his servant, "Go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, that's been done, as you've commanded, yet there's still room." The Lord said to the servant, "Go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. For I say unto you, none of those men that were invited shall taste of my supper." Though those in verse 24 he's speaking of, he says, those I invited, and then they made an excuse, they won't get a second chance. They won't be coming back to my feast. They won't partake in what I have prepared for them. when we look through the excuses that they made, some of them sounds pretty good. You know, some of them sounds just like they were said yesterday. God's prepared things for us. And then we let the yoke of the oxen. We've got work to do in the fields. I bought some land. I've got a business deal going on. I've got work to do. I've got some family responsibilities. I'm sorry, Lord, I appreciate what you've done, but I've got a family deal to take care of. How close to home is this? How many excuses have we ever made because of family issues? It's Corbin. How many excuses have we ever made because of our work and our jobs and our things that's got to be taken care of out in the field? Whitewashing. The Lord in this parable, obviously speaking about God, didn't accept any of that. As good as this sounds to us, as good and as reasonable as this might be to us on the cover, he didn't accept any of them. And yet I think today that by not changing the names, I go ahead and call sin, sin. But then I just don't do what I know the commands are. I think I'm okay with that. I'm whitewashing just with a different brush. I'm just using a different color white, but it's the same thing. Application time for ourselves. When we look at this parable and try to put ourselves there, we do not change the name of what God expects of us. We are ready and willing to admit, I know God expects me to assemble, but I know God expects me to give as I've been prospered. Lance reminded us of that just shortly ago. I know what God expects. I'm not going to change the name of it. I'm just not going to do it. I know what my responsibilities are to my brother. I can read it and I see it. I don't change the name. I just don't do it. 1 John chapter 4 was very clear that I'm to love my brother. Or else the love of God's not within me. He doesn't dwell within me. I don't dwell within him. I can see that. We can all see that. We just don't do it. And so that we don't feel hard-hearted, so that we don't feel like we're anything less than we should be, we come up with great excuses. Some of them make great sense, don't they? I know I'm supposed to assemble, but I got yoke in the field. I got oxen to take care of. I've got a job and a family to take care of. God will understand. Did he understand in this parable? I know I'm supposed to give, but have you seen gas prices? God will understand. Do we got to reread the parable? I know I'm supposed to do this, but I love my family so much. Do we have to reread this? There was a new marriage. Didn't release him of any responsibility. I know I'm supposed to assemble, but I only get 2 weeks of vacation a year. God will understand. Did the Lord understand in this parable? All the Lord understood in this parable was, I went to a lot of trouble. I went to a lot of sacrifice. I prepared a feast, and I invited people and made them welcome, and they didn't accept it. They're not coming back to the feast. When we make the spiritual application of that, God has prepared heaven. He is there. His Son is there. He is waiting. He has invited us. We'll either make excuses about why we're not there and why we put off what we know to do. We can whitewash it all we want. We're good at it. Make sure we don't conceal our sin. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to paint over it. They never justify. What about this one? I know I'm supposed to control my tongue. James is clear to that. But I've just got a bad temper. I've got a short fuse. My mama had a short fuse. My daddy had a short fuse. It goes back generations. It's just how I am. Deal with it. Is that whitewashing? And does it work? Is that a 2008 version of Corbin? I know what I'm expected to do. I know what I'm required to do. And then I excuse myself for not doing it. I'm a present day Tom Sawyer painting a fence and covering up blemishes and defects. And God doesn't buy any of it. What about situation ethics? Turn to Revelation 28. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I've decided that I want to spend an entire lesson just talking about situation ethics. I think it's needful. It's out there. It's real. And it's in the church. And we're blind to not realize that. So I want us to spend some more time on that. But just real quickly to kind of get us prepared for that, the idea behind situation ethics is we know what God says. Again, we're not changing the names. But now there are times when God will recognize that if you're backed into a corner, you don't have to obey. God will understand. God will wink at that. God will overlook it. Your situation, the place you find yourself and your reality decides what you have to obey and what you can overlook. A great example of that, just we've all heard that, for that idea behind white lies. We don't want to be called a liar. We don't want to think of ourselves as a liar, so we call it a white lie, as if that makes it any better. Look at Revelation 21, verse 8. Let's talk about situation ethics a moment. Revelation 21, 8, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death." All liars. Does that include white lies, you think? Does that include the lies when you're backed into a corner, you think? Does that include the lies that will get you out of trouble at school? Does that include the lies that might get you a promotion? All lies means exactly what it is, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves. All liars. And when you look at that list, we think, oh, a white lie is not very bad. It is if it's going to get me with the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters. Those are pretty bad words, don't we? That's not people we want to be around. And that's where all lies get us. That's just a whet our appetite for situation ethics. That's how the world views lying and God views lying. He puts it in with some of the worst sins that our mind can comprehend. I told you the story before. I want to remind you of it. I think it's a powerful story, and I think about it a lot. There was a man I'm very close to who had a friend at work, and a promotion was due. And so 2 men at this work site were in line for that. I told you this before, how one man went up to the one that was a Christian, just got right in his face and pointed his finger, says, "I'm going to get that job, and I'm going to tell you why I'm going to get it. You're a Christian, and I'm not. I'm going to go drink with the boss. I'm going to lie. I'm going to go and tell bad jokes with him. I'm going to do things and go places that you can't go. I'm going to get the job." And as sad as it is to say, that's exactly what happened. To the one's credit who got pointed out, he didn't let situations turn him into something he shouldn't have been. He didn't do things he shouldn't have done to get the promotion. We've heard the statement, "When in Rome, do like the Romans." That's situation ethics. You just mingle with everyone. You do what they do. God understands. Let's see if that fits biblically. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Rome for just a minute. "When in Rome, do like the Romans." We have heard that phrase all of our life. It means blend in. Dress like the rest, talk like the rest, do like the rest. When in Rome, do like the Romans. Let's go to Rome for just a moment. And look in chapter 6, verse 6. "When in Rome, know this," verse 6, "our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we do not serve sin." That's what we do when we're in Rome. We have put the old body to death. We have put sin and we have done away with it, and it no longer controls us. We do not serve it anywhere we are. When in Rome, we act like a saint. When in Corinth, we act like the redeemed. When in Oak Grove and Atmore and Pensacola, and you just put your city there, we act like we are from God. We act like He dwells within us, and He does. The situation doesn't affect how we act and behave. God's Word does that. But we can whitewash it, and we can make ourselves feel a whole lot better because of it. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We studied this last week. There are several times in which God point blank describes sin to us. 1 John 3 was one of those. In verse 4 of 1 John 3, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." I didn't bring this point out last week because I'm ashamed to say I hadn't thought of it. There's so many, you try to bring points out, and some of them you just didn't see it. sin is the transgression of the law. And me and you had absolutely nothing to do with what became law. God made the law, not us. And so we have no control over what sin is. We're not the one that decides what sin is. God made the law, and we can only obey it or transgress it. That's all we have. God made law. We obey it. God made law, and He gave us the right and the free agency to transgress it. What we can't do is change it. That's in His hands alone. He was the only one that could put into effect the law of Moses. He was the only one that could change the law of Moses and have it become the law of Christ. He's the only one that had the power to make those laws. So let's make sure what He has called sin, we call sin. He's the lawmaker. Let's make sure that what He has called a transgression, we don't call Corbin. Make sure that what He calls sin, we don't call a fling. Make sure that what He calls sin, we don't call being busy at work. Make sure that what He calls a transgression, we don't call, well, I just found myself in a bad situation. God understands. We think back to that fence that Tom Sawyer was painting. One problem, some of us may have found ourselves in this position before in the past. One problem with whitewashing things. Wood, I found it's just a personal story. I had this very thing happen with us. We've got two little benches that sit out in our front yard. When we bought them, they were wood. They were made of wood. Well, they're still made of wood, but they were stained wood. Well, I had a great idea. I'm going to paint those things and make them match the house color. And I did. About 6 months later, it starts chipping, starts flaking. I've got to repaint the stinking things. About a year later, I had to repaint them again. I think I painted them 3 times since I had the great idea of whitewashing them. Had I just left the things alone, they would have aged, they would have turned, they would still look natural. Instead, about every year or so, I have to get out there and mess with the stuff. You start whitewashing your sins. We cover them up. It's not long before something else breaks. And all of a sudden, we're having to deal with this one. And this sins lead to this one. And covering this one leads to covering that one. And then we don't even know what we told. We don't even know where we started. Start whitewashing sin instead of removing the sin. And it just leads to future problems. Get your songbooks out. I hope you can recognize the invitation today. There is a way to truly whitewash sins. It is a God-ordained way. We studied this morning how God loved us so much He sent His Son to die for us. That Son shed what was called precious blood. And that precious blood indeed cleanses us and we become white as snow. There is a whitewashing, but it's not done by us. It's done by God. It's done by the blood of His Son. And you have either taken a veil of that or you've not. If you're not a Christian, we beg that you do. Take a veil of that whitewashing. Every sin you've ever committed, it's just chipped all over you. No sandpaper gets that off, and no paint of your own gets that off, and no Corbin or any other word changing that you can come up with will get that off. Christ's blood alone does. You come into contact with that when you're baptized with Him, rising to walk in newness of life. You can do that today. If you are a Christian, but maybe you've been using that paintbrush so much to cover your things up, you don't remember what color you are. Been whitewashing a lot. Been doing a lot of Corbin. Been doing a lot of name changing. Been doing a lot of situation dances. Been doing a lot of coming up with excuses. We're great at it. You can be white again, but not because of what you've covered up, but what Christ's blood can cover. If there's anything that needs to be done in a public way, please do that now.